We are on the fourth statement of common beliefs that says the justification by faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for the salvation of lost and sinful man. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. It says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." Father God, bless this time as we delve into your word, as we understand what you have done for us. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts to receive from you. May we be changed because the word of God is read and spoken today. And may the cross go before this message. May I decrease and you increase. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm doing something a little different today in that I'm going to have a three-point sermon. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes you know it, sometimes you don't. Today there is 3 points, and they all start with the letter O, because, well, just a good idea. It helps us remember sometimes. So our first point today in justification by faith is the ongoing problem. And the ongoing problem is our sinful nature. Our ongoing problem is that we have a sinful nature. Because of Adam's first sin way back in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, we all have this sinful nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, it changed the whole course of life that God had planned for his creation. God planned it that we lived in the Garden of Eden. That's how he planned it. But he gave Adam and Eve a choice, and they chose the wrong tree. And because of that choice, we have all now got within us this sinful nature. At first sight, it doesn't seem fair that we have to pay the price for Adam's sin. But God had given Adam and Eve that choice, and they chose not to obey God. But also at the same time, is it fair that Jesus paid the price for all of our sins? Romans chapter 5. Verses 15 to 19. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." I don't know how many times you've done a study on the righteous of God, what the righteous person will receive. But if you look through the Bible, the righteous receive a lot more than what the cursed receive. And this is what this verse is telling us. It's saying that, like, quite often in churches, we've been taught that sin was this, and grace was this, and they're on the same level. Grace covered over sin. But when you look at grace and the free gift of righteousness, to be a righteous person, and you go through the Bible and you find out what it says in the Old Testament and the New, what is available to the righteous person, it is exactly what Paul says. It's much more. So yes, our sins are covered over. But what else is there that the righteous receive? If you look in my wall in my office, there's one verse there that says, the children of the righteous will be blessed. So that means, and the prayer up there, it says, Lord, bless my children, not because of them, because of what you've done for me. Because I am a righteous person according to these scriptures that we've read. And because of that, my children will be blessed. Now, when you start to think on that, everyone wants to provide for their children, right? The best way to provide for them is accept the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And believe that you are the righteous of God. You are not a sinner saved by grace. You are the righteousness of God. You were a sinner, and you were saved by grace. But you are not a sinner no more, because the sinner died when you received Christ. And he raised us up from that sinful life as a new creation. If you are a new creation, how can you still be the old creation? The old creation is the sinner, led by the flesh. The new creation is the righteousness of God. And so go through the Bible. I encourage you, go through the Bible and compare what the righteous and the unrighteous receive. And I can tell you, the righteous receive much more. But that's not the sermon today. So how fair was it that Jesus paid the price for all of sin? Jesus didn't commit any sin. So how is it that he paid for all of our sin? Well, I can also tell you, in the sacrificial system of the children of Israel, that lamb didn't commit sin either. Did it? No. Yet it was used as a sacrifice. It's not fair. The firstborn of every creature had to die so that the sins were covered in the children of Israel. The firstborn of God had to die so that our sins are covered. It has been shown through history that just as the blessings can cross generations, so can the consequences of sin. We have a sinful nature, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 shows us the consequences of that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We do have a sinful nature. But God didn't create us with a sinful nature. We are not destined to be sinners. That's not how we were created. We were created with a choice. Now, because of Adam's sin, we do have that sinful nature. Don't get me wrong on that. It's kind of confusing when you add the Adam and me. It's different. It's like so many years ago, and yet what he did affected me because now I have a sinful nature. But we weren't originally created to be that way. He created us with choice. Why? Because in order to have holiness, you have to have a choice. In order for us to love God, we had to have a choice. There are some people that believe that the Garden of Eden was on this side of the tree, of the garden was the tree of life. On this side of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, it says right in the middle of the creation account that he created two trees in the midst of the garden. They were right beside each other. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why were they put right beside each other? Because every time they took from the tree of life, they had to choose to take it. They had to choose between God and disobeying God. Every day we need to make choices that are either obeying God or not. Sin is choosing to not obey God. It's an ongoing problem. We don't necessarily have the desire to sin, but it happens. Have you ever read Romans chapter 7 and understood it? Romans chapter 7, probably the most profound chapter in the Bible, but it also is a little bit confusing, especially when you read it in some translations. I'm going to read part of it for you today, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So we have this inner battle waging within us. Our inner body wanting to do good, but our body wanting to do evil. But as Paul so plainly puts it at the end of Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our only hope. He is God's perfect sacrifice that allows us freedom to choose life instead of the bondage of choosing death. The ongoing problem is our sinful nature. But God has offered us the one-time process, Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Point number two, the one-time process. If you read through the book of Leviticus, especially, it talks about the sacrifices that the Israelites had to do to make themselves right with God. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law called for sacrifices for sins. There were specific sacrifices for specific sins, and then there was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 gives a detailed account of the rites of the Day of Atonement. I was going to read it to you today, but it's long, it's boring, and it would take us forever, and then we would have to go through another 15 minutes or so of me talking. Once a year, the high priest would have to go before the Lord for the complete cleansing of the people. And you have to understand this process. It wasn't just that he went before the Lord. He went into the Holy of Holies. Only one day of the year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. And in that one time, he had to go through a process just to get into the Holy of Holies. He had to wash his garments and then wash himself, put on the garments, and then go into the Holy of Holies, hopefully being clean enough. He takes He takes an ox first and kills that for his own sins. And then he takes two lambs and he casts the lot, basically tosses a coin. And one of those lambs ends up being the Lord's, and one of them is what's called a scapegoat. That's where the term scapegoat comes from, is from this process. That scapegoat ends up going free into the wilderness. The other lamb that's given to the Lord is killed for the sins of the people. Now, think of this. Aaron, the high priest, is going into the Holy of Holies, and what he needs to do is kill an ox for his own sins to be pure enough to go into the Holy of Holies. But for all of the people of Israel, at that time, probably about, around 3 to 4 million people, For one time, he had to do one lamb. So it was a little bit of important thing for him to step into that Holy of Holies. Tradition tells us, and it's not sure if it's true or not, that the high priest needed to wear a bell and a rope that was long enough that if he wasn't clean enough, they could pull him out once he died. Because if he was not clean enough, he was killed in the presence of God immediately. And so they tied this rope so they could pull him out. It was important for him to follow the right process. Now, in the midst of killing this ox, this is what Leviticus 16 goes through. It talks about what he had to do, the incense, where he puts the different parts of the animal. Same thing with the lambs. He had to do all that. It's a big process that had to be done. And it was only once a year to completely cleanse the people. There were other sacrifices to do with specific sins, but the Day of Atonement was the complete cleansing. God saw the people clean if the atonement was performed correctly. Just a little portion of Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 34. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all of their sins. It was an extensive process that was done every year for the sins of the children of Israel and anyone inside their camp. God set his people apart by the sacrifices that they had to perform every day and every year. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, is the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. As Christians, we need to look at the cross of Christ as our Day of Atonement. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus took on himself the sins of the whole world, the perfect sacrifice, so that we don't have to go every year to a priest to receive forgiveness of our sins. How precious it is, because the high priest had to go through a process just to get to the Holy of Holies, and once he was done for his sins, he stepped out, bathed himself, washed his linens again, put them back on, and went back into the Holy of Holies to perform the rites for the children of Israel. It was a process that had to be done every year. What do we need to do? We need to accept the cross of Christ as the Day of Atonement for us, that Jesus already did all that work, and all we have to say is, Jesus, I believe that you died and rose again. First John 2 tells it perfectly. Some versions say he is our propitiation, but that's fancy talk for atoning service, atoning sacrifice. We have the opportunity as Christians to go to God at any time, in any place, and ask for forgiveness for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third point. First, we have the ongoing problem of our sinful nature. Second, we have the one-time process, Jesus' perfect salvation. And now we have the open-ended solution, God's mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are quite often used interchangeably. They are similar but different. Grace is simply receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is simply not receiving something we do deserve. God, in his grace, offers us salvation through the blood of Jesus. God, in his mercy, offers us forgiveness for our sins. God's grace is free. We don't have to do anything to receive God's grace. We read it at the beginning of the service. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God's mercy is not free. I want you to hear me out on this. God is merciful. His mercies are new every morning. However, in order to receive his full mercy, we need to strive for holiness. God has given us an order both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So the question is, How do we be holy? How is it possible to be holy? We have this sinful nature. There's a war in our bodies. I have so many scriptures that I could quote to you. How are we to be holy? Well, Romans 8, 12 to 14 says this, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." Some people will tell you that you can't help it, that you have to sin. Or you decide to give the devil the blame and say, "The devil made me do it." The devil didn't make you do nothing. The Holy Spirit did not make you do nothing. The Holy Spirit can't make you choose God. The Holy Spirit can't make you to do the right thing. The devil can't make you do the wrong thing. It's called a choice. Every time that you have the opportunity to sin, you have the opportunity to not sin. Why? Because it's a choice. Paul says it perfectly in Romans chapter 8. Some versions, they will tell you, they say, it gets a little confusing in my opinion. It says that we are no longer debtors to the flesh, which basically means, as I read, we are under no obligation to follow the desires of our sinful nature. You have no obligation to sin. Yet we always say, "Well, I'm going to sin." Well, why don't we change that and say, "I'm going to do righteousness"? Well, we can't do that because we can't do righteousness. Well, you can't sin unless you choose to. You can't do righteousness unless you choose to. So why do we always choose sin? Well, that goes back to Romans chapter 7. Why do I always do the things that I don't want to do? Well, we do have the sin that's within us that's battling the flesh. The flesh, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's where God's grace and his mercy comes in. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit in all things. Even John says this, and we already read it. "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." Do you read that? Why did he write 1 John? So that you will not sin. He wrote it so that we understand the process, that there is a choice involved. We have that choice. Just like Paul said, we have no obligation to follow the sinful nature, keeping on in 1 John 2. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We have a blessing in being a Christian. We don't have to sin. But if we do, notice I did not say when we do, because it's a choice. If we put "when we sin," then that also makes me say that you're going to sin every time. But it's not that. If we sin, because we have a choice. If we sin, then we have an advocate in the righteous Jesus Christ. If we sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope so, because I keep repeating it. If we sin. Now, does that mean you go out there and you say, "Well, I have no sin"? No, I never said that, because just before this, 1 John tells us that if any man says that he does not have sin, then he makes God out to be a liar, which is completely true. I didn't say you have no sin. I said if you sin, you still have the choice. And if from this day forward you choose right every single time, meaning that you followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will not sin, because the Holy Spirit will not lead you into sin. How many here follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in everything? So then how can we call ourselves sons and daughters of God? Because it says, those who follow the leading of the Holy Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. Isn't God great in his mercy and grace? Because even when we do sin, we have an advocate. Why? Because I believe in Jesus Christ for the in his resurrection, that he's paid for my sin. And not mine only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's not hard to earn the mercy of God. We just need to truly be repentant. We need to truly be wanting God to change us. Question for you, how far does the love of God go? Well, it's quite simple. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Question for you, does God love all the people in hell? Darn right he does. Why? Because hell is a created place. And it says that nothing in creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. The thing that is that hell has separated us from the presence of God. But I ask this question. How far does God's mercy go? We would like to think it is unending. And I have to be careful on how I word this, but because and how I explain it, and hopefully you do understand it. I don't believe that his mercy is unending. I do believe it is far-reaching, and I do believe that it's further than any of us could ever think or imagine. And I'm going to give you a simple illustration, one that you probably heard from me before, and if you haven't, then you have to forgive me. Because I liken it to Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny, you've all probably have seen it, and if you haven't, you need to because it's really good. Standing on a cliff, and Elmer Fudd is in front of him, or Yosemite Sam, or Daffy Duck, because he did it to all of these. Bugs keeps backing up towards the edge of the cliff and says, "I dare you to cross this line." He keeps drawing new lines towards the cliff. Finally, he is stepping off the cliff, amazingly still suspended by some unseen force. And Elmer Fudd continues to follow. Eventually, Bugs Bunny points out the fact to Elmer. And Elmer looks down and drops. I've thought of this in regards to mercy. We are continually trying to draw new lines of God's mercy and his requirements for holiness. And as we do, we keep getting closer to the edge. And as we get into the thin air with nothing under our feet, God's mercy holds us up. But how long and how far does God's mercy go without holiness being a factor? I think it would be better if we allowed God to draw the line and not assume that he will continue to let us draw the line. Because his lines will draw us closer to him, not further away. I believe that God's mercy extends further than any of us could ever imagine. But how long before we become deaf to the Holy Spirit's voice? How long before we don't even try to listen to his leading? We just do our own thing. How long before the line causes us to realize how far off of the cliff we truly are? I'm not trying to scare you in thinking that every time you sin, you're at risk to losing your salvation. You need to be confident in the salvation you have received. But you also need to strive for holiness. You need to know that God is always wanting you in the middle of his mercy, not on the fringes. When you fail, he wants you to turn to him. But if you become numb to the Holy Spirit's promptings, eventually you will not turn back. And I'm sorry, but I have a problem with people thinking that they can continue in sin and think that God's mercy will continually hold them up without them ever changing. Because God is all about change. He's wanting to change us from who we were. And if you became a Christian and didn't change one bit, then you better try a little harder. Not that it's about works. It's not about that. But just saying a simple prayer 20, 10, 30, 50 years ago at camp does not make you a Christian. How will they know that you are Christians? They will know you by your love. They will know you by obeying his commandments. How many times have you failed in his commandments? How many times have you actually turned to Jesus for forgiveness? Guess what? Every time you did, he forgave you. But if you continue on in that sin, how long before you are so far gone that you don't even think about turning to him in for forgiveness? That you're going to say, oh, he forgave me already. Well, that's just a lot of assumptions. It's just like, you know, I know of one pastor, or I guess I should say that he used to be a pastor, that operated in the gifts of the Holy Spirit like you wouldn't believe. Strong in healing. Strong in his Pentecostal faith. Tremendous ministry. Lots of people saved, lots of people healed, lots of people delivered under his ministry. But somehow he got hurt. And he turned away. And he became one of the filthiest mouthed comedians who blasphemed against God and the church continually, publicly, became a very famous comedian. He ended up getting into a car accident. How people say it. His agent was behind him at the time of the accident. Came up to him, and as he was laying there, he's saying, oh God, not now, not now, not now. And he died. Did he make it to heaven? Don't know. Was that not now, not now, a cry of mercy, forgiveness, God, forgive me for this? Or was it a plea saying, I knew what was right and I didn't follow in it? If you ever want to check it out, just look up Sam Kinison. I wouldn't recommend you listening to any of his stuff, but you could read about it. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you it because he, for some reason, pulled away from all the things that were happening in his life. And it might have even happened before he left the ministry that his heart was all of a sudden hardening towards God. And these things might have been happening in his life with miracles, with all these things happening. And yet all of a sudden, for some reason, he turned completely and did not follow the leading of the Holy Spirit anymore. And he turned to a wicked way. There are some people that will tell you that if he did pray that prayer, he's up there in heaven, regardless of what happened afterwards. I have a hard time believing in my God putting his standard there, saying, yep, you're in because you said that prayer so many years ago. I have a hard time believing that. Now, this is the hard part about it. His mercy is so great. His grace is so great that he will accept you when you ask for forgiveness. As I said a few weeks ago, even the devil himself, if he truly was repentant, God has to accept it because of God's mercy and grace. I would venture a guess that the devil won't do that. So why do I tell you these things? It's because we have to strive for that holiness. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, I believe is the scripture. It says, strive for holiness. Pursue peace with everyone. Because without the holiness, no one will see the Lord. How long before we don't even try to listen to his leading? How long before the line causes us to realize how far off the cliff we truly are? You need to be confident in the salvation you have received, but you also need to strive for holiness. You need to know that God is always wanting you right there in the middle of it. I've said it already. Not on the fringes. He wants you to walk in the center of his love, not just trying to get in by the skin of your teeth. He wants to use you. Do you realize that? He wants to use you as a light to this world. That's his purpose for you being here. And what kind of light do you shine? That's something that you have to answer. when you fail, I know I said it, when you fail, because I do know, just in my own life, I can't keep it up 100%. I fail. It happens. But every time I do, if I turn to Jesus and say, forgive me, guess what? He does. Every time. It's not one of those things that we have to question, will he accept me this time? He accepts you every time. You know that song, Just As I Am? That's not just for sinners. No matter how you are, God wants you. But he doesn't want to keep you the way you am. He wants to change you. He wants to change you. He wants to keep moving in you. If you become numb to the Holy Spirit's promptings, eventually you will not turn back. So if there is a limit to God's mercy, how is it possible that I call it the open-ended solution? Open-ended means that there is no end. There was no beginning. And his mercies, there is no end. His mercies are new every morning. It is open-ended because no matter where we are at, if we have sinned, even if we decided not to turn back, when we decide to, his mercy is there to pick us right back up. Sam Kinison could have been right on the ground there, and if this story is true, when he was pleading, oh God, not now, not now. At that moment, if his heart was turned towards God, he would have been accepted. We don't know what the last moments are. God's grace is great. It's sufficient. Have you ever thought of that? His grace is sufficient. It's all we need, his grace. His mercy is far-reaching. His mercies are new every morning. God's salvation is a free gift. And even though we have this ongoing problem of our sinful nature, the battle that is within us, we have the confidence in the one-time process of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. So that we could receive the open-ended solution of God's mercy and his grace. Yes, it's hard to talk about the fact that maybe you can lose your salvation. But let me tell you, if you follow after the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you know within your heart that every time you turn to him, he will forgive you. You don't have to worry. I've always tell people, I don't believe in eternal security, but I'm secure eternally in my salvation. Why? Because I believe in him. But if I all of a sudden decided to turn away from it, it's a big process. It's hard to do. It really is. It's hard to overcome his mercy and grace. But just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in everything, not just in sin, in everything. I still go, every time I turn different places, I say, okay, Lord, should we go this way? Should we go that way? When I go out to the farm, I actually have talked to him and in myself. Sometimes if there's people within me, I don't actually say it out loud. But within me, I say, okay, Lord, should we go take this turn or that turn or the other turn? And he has actually led me. I don't know why. Maybe it was to see that moose. Maybe it was because something was going to happen down that other. Maybe it was just because he wanted to give me a choice and go that way. But at the same time, he does give us choices. I've told you so many times about when I was in West Virginia and we decided to move back. That I asked God, I said, what should I do? Should I stay here in West Virginia or go to Calgary? And he said, if you stay, you'll be blessed. If you go, you'll be blessed. He left the decision to me. Well, thanks. Just what I wanted. You got to love a leader that lets you make the decisions, right? But guess what? He still promised to bless me, and I can tell you he blessed us beyond all measure when we moved to Calgary. And he continually does so. I do find it fun to think back and wonder, where would God have led me if I would have stayed? I wonder if he would have led me back to Manning when we came back 10 years. 10 years now. Can you believe it? 10 years in September that we've been back in Manning. Well, I should say that Jen's been back in Manning. I came. Yeah. Here I am. Hi. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. The ongoing process, the open-ended solution, the one-time sacrifice. Jesus Christ was in it all. He wasn't in the choice that Adam made, but he made the best of it. You ever read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where all things work together for good, for those who love the Lord? Have you ever thought what would have happened if Adam wouldn't have sinned? But because he did, God took that situation and turned it to the better. And I think throughout our lives, we can look back to see where God did not lead us. And we know that things went bad. But then we look at where we're at now, and things turned out better. Why? Because God works out for good. Everything. I pray that you will be able to share what God has done in your life with others, those of the faith and those that aren't, to encourage. Those that are of the faith, they need the encouragement to carry on, because we all are going through struggles. How many here are not? Good. Otherwise, I'd call you a liar. We all are having struggles, and we need that encouragement. We need to know through our voice someone might receive the leading of the Holy Spirit. Through your life, if someone is looking at you and saying, wow, what are they doing to receive that kind of thing? Maybe that'll encourage them to step out and be like you. Because even as Paul said it, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And we should all have that mentality in our head to encourage one another. But then for those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, how can we be an influence to them so that they will receive Christ? They will believe in him. Or maybe even believe in more of him, of what he offers to this world. Because his grace is more than just salvation. Because if that's the case, then it's not much more, as Romans 8 tells us. So I encourage you today, follow after God's mercy, after his forgiveness, after his grace. Continually find out what it meant for him to be on the cross. And in that whole thing, we overcome the sinful nature. We put it to death. It's gone, no longer there. And we follow after the leading of the Holy Spirit.